of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. I think, hang on, I need to be obedient here to technology. I'm not bowing the knee, I'm just cooperating. Okay. What a difficult passage this is, I think. Can we all kind of nod with that a little bit? It says some things that are really weird. And frankly, I spent years struggling over what does this mean? What is he wanting to communicate? So this morning, what I want to do is to add to your spiritual equipment or weaponry, meditation. I want to help you see the value of meditation on God's Word. So that's my objective this morning. This is a difficult, incomprehensible passage. There was a certain man who had in his employment a wastrel steward. So if you think that Doge was invented by Trump, you need to change your thinking. It actually, in America, it was introduced by Obama, although they won't take credit for it now because they don't like it. But it was right here in the New Testament. You're going to give account for how you've managed my money and how you've wasted my funds and spent my wealth. Got it, Bubba? Tomorrow morning on my desk. Okay. Accountability. So this employee had squandered his master's goods. And before we get on our high horse, not that anyone here would ever do such a thing, we need to realize that we are all squandering stewards because everything belongs to God. And we're actually accountable for how we spend those things. Yeah, we are. And when we appear before him, we will answer for what we've done with what he entrusted to us. And that's the way it is. And it can be okay, you understand, but it's real. So, if we find ourselves in this situation of being held accountable for how we have spent that which has been entrusted to us, God created man and entrust to him stewardship of creation in a cooperative relationship with himself. There is no way, Uriah, that I can get around the fact that this guy was a thief, okay? I just look at it and go, oh God, he's stealing! You know, 50% discount, 20% discount of someone else's money, that's just plain old theft, larceny. Yes, that's what it is. Wow, and he gets commended? Oh, what's going on here? he's been discovered. He's been exposed. So now what? What's the steward supposed to do? I love his self-assessment. I cannot dig. Really? Here's a shovel. he could dig. He doesn't want to dig. He doesn't want to do hard manual work. And I think that's important to hear because there's something really honorable about working with your hands. Jonathan, and I've talked about that. It's just something about that that's just, it's great. All work is honorable. But he's honest enough to say, and I'm ashamed to beg. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people around us who are not ashamed to beg, looking for a handout. So he's ashamed to beg, but he's not ashamed to steal. Think about that. I'm ashamed to beg, but I'm willing to steal you, rob you blind. Wow. And the fact is that through his malfeasance, he has wasted his master's goods. So everyone understand the problem? Do you see the issue? I tell you, for years I went, what? What? How do I understand this? So, given the situation he's in, he comes up with a plan for securing his future. He says, I will help others with their debts, their debts to my master, so that when I'm put out of work, they will reciprocate my kindness and help me manage my financial crisis by benefit of what I did for them. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And the Lord says, that's good. Make use of unrighteous mammon in righteous ways, and it's good. Oh, okay, I think I need to rethink this. A reduction of debt at his master's expense. Remember the 100 measures that go to 50? He doesn't give all the examples. He called his debtors. He called every one of his master's debtors. I don't think there were only two. Okay, we only hear about two. And the debt reduction offers he made goes from 50% to 20%. So somewhere in that range, he reduced everyone's debt. Now let's say the guy was owed $3 million. What did he just get in an investment for his debt reduction? 50% of 3 million is $1.5 million. Well, you could probably retire on that, don't you think? Go to the Bahamas, buy yourself a little cabino, drink mint juleps or Tina, well, whatever. 20%. So, both debtors would now be in his debt. And just to remind you, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we deal with this thing of debt. Remember what we say? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So either that's a bunch of verbiage, or it's describing a reality, the reality that we're looking at in this parable. Right? Everyone see that? So, what are we to do with this? The Lord commends the unjust steward because he had done wisely. And then he says, the children of this world are smarter than the children of light, meaning those who are unsaved are acting wiser than those who are saved. And I said, that's foolishness. Why should that be? That should not be. Who's the best worker on your workforce? It ought to be the Christian. You know why it ought to be the Christian? Because he's a Christian. It ought to be a commendation of our faith. You understand? People ought to stand back and say, man, that guy does above and beyond. Why does he do above and beyond? Because he has a Lord who is above and beyond, and who is calling him to a standard of diligence and excellence. And it ought to be the best worker on your... You know what the report says? Christians are not the best workers in the workforce, to our shame. I would encourage all of you to be the best worker that you can. Be the best that you can be. The children of light. Those were his disciples. He was talking about them and he says, don't act stupid. Be wise. Be prudent. Don't be second rate. I think that's an important message for us to hear. And if we can hear it, then we can step past the dishonesty and thievery and get something from this passage, because the truth of the matter is we are all dishonest stewards and we have all squandered our opportunities. Is there anyone here who doesn't have some regret or how they handled something like this? I should have done that and I didn't do this and I didn't. Yeah. Okay. I don't want to leave you there. I just want to say we can all admit we've been there. Okay? All right. So all wealth is God's wealth, and we were charged with managing his wealth. You are a wealth manager. You are a wealth distributor. But all of the wealth is the Lord's. And we are charged with managing his wealth and to do it well, to manage it well. And one of the ways, one of the standards is to bless others. I used to be a contractor. I used to build homes. Had a lot of fun doing that. I miss it sometimes. Jason, can't do it anymore. You know what I mean? But I had a crew. I had five men. And we were working on a project, and the owner refused to pay his bill. So I had all of these people who needed to be paid, and I was not getting paid what I was owed. So I went to the bank and I took all of my savings out and I paid my workers and told them I couldn't afford to pay them for another week. And I didn't think about it. Monday morning came, and my whole crew showed up. I said, guys, I can't pay you. They said, oh, we're here. Well, I don't have any money for you. And they said, we're not here for the money. We're going to finish this job. And they did. Because I took their concerns and put them above my own, they repaid me with that kind of help and support. My job is to bless others. That's why I hired people. I didn't hire them to exploit them. I hired them to bless them. I hired them to give them a wage, a life, a living. I wanted them paid well. I paid them all well. I didn't pay them minimum wage. Why would I pay them minimum wage when they're worth much more than minimum wage? I paid them what they were worth. And I said, if you're willing to leave that to you and me and our discretion, you're going to do well. But if you want minimum wage, I could do that. Anyway, the proper use of wealth to bless others means that they will bless us. Trusting in wealth, though, or hoarding it, or living in a miserly fashion, is a sinful use of wealth. Do I need to say that again? Hoarding, living as a miser, being a skinflint, is a sinful use of wealth. It is a dereliction of duty. That's what it is. Don't do it. Be generous. Be considerate. Look after others' needs above your own, and you will do well. Well, perhaps that's what chapter 16 is all about. Do you remember the scripture that says, I say unto you, if you even did so little as to give a thirsty man a cup of water, you will not go without your reward? Do you know who said that? Do you believe him? You see, what you do in this world does have repercussions in the next. Yeah. When did you see me hungry and feed me? When did you see me naked and give me clothes? When did you see me in jail and visit me? Oh, I forgot that one. We don't visit the people in jail the way we ought to. I'm serious, folks. You're not going to be fun to answer for that. I'm good. I go to jail. My wife says, I hope they let you out this week. I said, if they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't. But anyway, when did you see me hungry or thirsty or naked and clothed? Lord, we didn't know we were ministering to you. And the Lord says, I tell you the truth. Whatsoever you did unto the least of these, my brother or my sister, you did unto me. I'm not trying to guilt trip you in anything. It wouldn't work, if you know what I mean. But I'm just saying, what we do in this world has repercussions in the next. So Uriah, I'm still hung up. He commended a swindler. The guy was a thief. Can you see it? Yeah, I look at it and I shake my head. Oh my goodness. So one of the first things that you have to do in studying the Bible, I think, is to make sure you pay attention to your surroundings. You know, you can take a walk in a park, you should pay attention to your surroundings. You can take a walk on the scriptures, you should pay attention to your surroundings. So as we look around Luke 16, what do we see? Oh, well, we see Luke 15. And we see Luke 17. Those would be neighborhood scriptures. And what happens in 15 is that Jesus is answering a question asked by the scribes and Pharisees. You remember what it was? Why does this man associate with sinners? Why does he entertain or eat with them? What is he thinking? Thank God Jesus eats with sinners. Otherwise, you wouldn't eat with me. Well, taking a look around means just ignoring the chapter headings. I hope this doesn't sound too heretical, but the chapter headings are not the inspired Word of God. The Word of God is the inspired Word of God. The chapter headings are something that people put in to help people kind of put markers to find their place on the road. But anyway, in Luke 15, we have three parables stacked up. One is the parable of the lost sheep, you know, it goes down the well. And then we have the other parable of the lost coin, where the woman has this silver coin, and it's very interesting. She doesn't seem to think she stole it, but she goes looking for it, and eventually she finds it. And it talks about the preciousness of each soul. Your soul is precious to God, that's why he sent his son. Yeah. And then there's a parable of the prodigal son, which is difficult, meaning, is it the prodigal son or the prodigal father or the prodigal two sons or the two sons that were sinners or the Pharisee and then the sinner? There are so many different ways you could title that parable and not miss anything. But we typically call it the prodigal son instead of the prodigious father, because the outstanding fact of that parable is that through it all, the father loved his son, the one who sinned and the one who didn't. He loved the son who kept the rules, and he loved the son who broke the rules, because he is a loving father. That was the point of the parable. Your father in heaven loves you, not because sin doesn't make a difference, but in spite of sin, he loves you. He came to us while we were yet sinners, and he laid down his life for us while we were yet sinners. He didn't wait for us to clean our act up so that we could come to church. If you don't come to church dirty, you're not coming to church. Do you know what I mean? You come here repentant, wanting to find the truth and health and food that you need because you're hungry and naked and needy. That's why you come to church. Well, I didn't come to church naked. I'm not talking physically. I'm talking metaphorically. Everyone got that? Please treat it metaphorically. We come as we are. So there's a significant linkage here. And then you read chapter 16, it sounds like Jesus has moved on. Now he's talking to his disciples. So he did his three parables to the public, to the scribes and the Pharisees, and now he's having a little huddle with his disciples. Well, now that would not be true. Because as we read on, we find in verse 14 that he says, and the Pharisees were hearing all of this. So he hasn't changed locations. The chapter break is a little misleading. You can just ignore it. It's okay. Just read it as one piece. So the first thing you do when studying Scripture is to take a look at your surroundings. And then you have to have audience analysis. So who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees who are in the back of the room. Yeah, I always look at the back pew and I say, did you hear that? He's talking to the people in the back row. Yep. And he doesn't forget that they are there. And so he's talking to people who are covetous and messed up, and they're thinking about wealth and money and legalistic. And some of them, you know, some of them were good people. Some of them were not legalistic. So some of them converted to Christ. Don't forget that when you talk about the Pharisees. But anyway, he has them in mind. And he says, and yo, you guys who are all tied up in your wealth, let me talk to you about your wealth. The squandering of your wealth. Your squandering of your wealth. Because you like to point the finger. Let me talk to you. Do you understand that all the way through 15 and 16, Jesus is extending a gospel invitation? Come unto me and be saved. Come home to God. Be saved. It's a gospel invitation through the whole flipping thing. And they're thinking, oh, this is about a sheep and a coin and a miscreant son. No, it's not about that. It's about understanding who your Father God is and coming home and realizing that he loves you and will forgive you and will cleanse you and clothe you and feed you. Is that the kind of God we have? Yeah, that's it. It's a gospel invitation. Oh, she said, you can't miss the forest for the trees. What's it really about? Look around at your surroundings. See what's going on. And their response to Jesus' invitation is to ridicule him. Did you notice that? They derided him. Well, you're talking nonsense. You don't know what you're talking about. So they couldn't identify with the repentant steward or the repentant wayward son. No, they couldn't do that. And why did the Pharisees resist the gospel invitation? Well, I think that's an interesting question. So let me make it personal. Why did you? Why did you resist the gospel invitation? Why did you wait so long? Why did you put it on hold? Why did you not deal with it sooner? How about you? Are you with me? I'm feeling a little uncomfortable in the pew. Cushion's a little harder right now. Listen, it's important. The gospel invitation. They resisted because they were hypocrites. May God save us from being hypocrites. They resisted it because they were proud. Yeah, I think pride might have had something to do with my resistance. And they were focused on the condemnation of others. Isn't that interesting? We're going to feel good about ourselves because we hate you. We have a whole political party built on that premise. We feel good about who we are because we hate you. Well, thank you very much. I think I'll not have seconds of that. In other words, they had not come to their moral senses. That's what happens to the younger son. He's out there feeding the pigs, right? And wants to eat the pods that the pigs were feeding on that no man would want to eat. I don't even know if they were cooked pods. And he comes to himself. He comes to his senses and says, you know what? I'm out here dying and starving and lonely and isolated and broken and hurt and afraid. And none of my father's servants have any of those problems. I think I'll go home and hire on with Dad. And mercenary intent. Did you catch that? Doesn't say, oh, I want my father's love. He didn't say, I want my father's love. He said, I want my father's money. Oh, no, children don't want their parents' money, do they? I'm sorry, I don't mean to meddle, but there it is. Why does this man receive sinners and eat with them? So, if you're proud or hypocritical, or if you are focused on condemning others, you will not hear the gospel invitation. You might as well be a sheep down the well or a coin in the crack. Senseless, mindless, clueless. Again, remember the master question? That's really important. Don't forget the master question. Everything is aimed at the master question. Why does this man receive sinners? Why? Because God chose to forgive us before we chose to repent. Thank God. Yes, amen. What a God of mercy. So I hope that my little exposition of Luke 16 has been helpful. I hope you think I've done my homework, because I think I did. But Uriah, I struggled with this anomaly for years. Okay, got it? I mean, I think I started maybe at your age going, what is this? And I wanted to get to the bottom of it. I mean, it's an absolutely blatant breach of the Ten Commandments. You remember that? Yeah, that one that says, thou shalt not steal. Oh, thou shalt not covet. Ouch. Ooh. All right. So it was a real anomaly. It wasn't until I realized that I was a moral prig. Yeah, you heard me. It wasn't until I realized I was a moral prig that I got to the other side of this anomaly. I had to take a good, hard look at myself in order to get past the apparent contradiction. Let me tell you what a prig is, because it's not just a word that you call someone. I mean, that people throw words around, they don't know what they're saying. A prig is a self-righteously moralistic person who believes that he is superior to everyone else. Yeah, that was my self-identity. If you think Christianity is about making you a more moral person, you are profoundly mistaken. Christianity is about making you Christ-like. Morality will take care of itself. You become like Jesus, you will keep the law. You become like Jesus, you won't steal. You won't lie. You won't cheat. You won't commit adultery. Yeah, there are a lot of things you won't do because you are like Jesus. That's the goal. Can I be like Jesus? Yes. Yes. Well, the Pharisees, some of them were of that fraternity, so I never felt I didn't have friends. I always had hypocritical friends who would support me in my priggishness. And some people skate around all of these issues because they say Christianity is about becoming a better person. Let me shock you by saying, no, it's not. It's about becoming a holy person. I do think if you become a holy person, you will become a better person, but that's not the deal. The deal is holy. I want you to be holy. Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's holiness. This better person stuff, this morality stuff, is fool's gold. The real gold is becoming Christ-like. Maybe that's what I should have called my sermon, but it's not what I wanted to talk about. I want to share with you how I got to this place. Please indulge me. I went to a religious retreat and was challenged to take a passage of scripture which was problematic to me, which was an anomaly, difficult for me, and go to Jesus and say, I don't get it. Yeah, I don't have any hope of getting this. Please explain it to me. Oh, have you ever done that? That's meditation. Going to Jesus and saying, yeah, illumine me. Teach me about this. I need your help. So I took my Bible out into the pasture. I told the Sunday school class. It was a beautiful day. Sunny, warm, new grass all over the pasture. Cows wandering around, happy, oblivious, bovines. It was a great place. And I'm sitting out there on this rock talking to Jesus. And I said, Lord, please send your Holy Spirit. Quicken your presence in me as I meditate on your word. Declare your purposes to me, God, because I am here to meet with you. And God honored that request. So, as I read Luke 16, I had a vision. I'm not responsible for my visions. They happen to me. I think that's how they happen to anyone. I'm not saying you will have a vision. I'm just saying that when I prayed that prayer, suddenly I found myself swimming in the Jordan River with Jesus. Yeah, kind of crazy. I knew who he was. He knew who I was. And he wades across the river and he picks a protected flower, an endangered species, and he plucks a blossom and brings it over and hands it to me as if he was giving me a bouquet of roses. And he said, this is for you. I said, Lord, how could you dare pick that precious flower? Don't you know it's an endangered species? What are you thinking? And the Lord looked at me and said, Samuel, You are such a moral prig.
Ah, do you know how it feels to be told that by the Lord? Do you have any idea? He laid me out in the field. Not literally, but you know what I mean. I was undone. I was sitting there. I think, as I recall, I tear up. I think I was weeping. I certainly did not want to be what he said I was. He said, Samuel, I made the first one, and I can make another one, just like that one, or better, if I choose. So what's endangered, Samuel, you or the flower?
Good question, don't you think? Then he went away, and the verse opened up to me. Here's your impediment to the parable, said the Lord. It's not about morality. If you think it's about morality or breaching the Ten Commandments, you are totally mistaken. You're worried about a flower and not your soul. What's with you? Where's your sense of proportion? Do you not think I, who created all things, can repair all things? And that was it. So I learned to take my moralistic spectacles off. Have you ever done that? Just take them off. I'm not going to sit in judgment over you morally, whether you were right or wrong. I'm going to try to look at this apart from my moralistic spectacles. I'm going to see what I can see, because this did not come from books. This did not come from commentaries. This did not come from sermons that I had heard. This did not come from anything that was human. It came from God in the form of a vision, and it altered my consciousness. And I sat there and went, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I needed to get those spectacles off so I could see clearly. Can you understand? Does that make sense to you? What am I trying to talk to you about? Meditation. I'm not trying to tell you how it happens, because I can't guarantee you'll have a vision. I don't even advocate. That's totally out of my league. You understand? I know that. But when you sit before the word of the Lord and you say, send your spirit to instruct me. Lord, teach me. I can't get this. It's not making sense to me. He will come, and he will explain those things to you. It comes by listening to God. I have come to listen. Speak to me. Anyone heard of the Desert Fathers? 3rd and 4th century men of God went out into the desert places. Yeah. They renounced speech in order to learn compassion. Meditation elevates silence in our consciousness to a place of liberation or self-transcendence. Do you know how you can get out of yourself? Listen to your loved one. Just start listening. It's done. It's almost like magic. Suddenly you are transcendent. You know, you're no longer in first place because you put them in first place. You're choosing to listen. Do you know how controlling you and I tend to be with our tongue? Do you know how helpless we actually are? That God is our help, our strength, and our salvation? Do you know that? Do you know that to the core of your being? You got to step out of this frantic stream of wordiness. I love the song. You talk too much. You worry me to death. I'm sorry. It's a pop song. I shouldn't quote it.
We need to understand that life is not all about instructing others, assisting others, judging others, condemning others, critiquing others, persuading others, convincing others, correcting others, in order to stay in control of the narrative or the situation or the relationship or just to feel secure about ourselves. If you are using your tongue as your life preserver, you are going down. Oh my goodness, how could this be? In silence, we relent of the effort to compel others to agree or disagree with us, or to get others to align with our point of view, or to share our opinion, or to see things our way, because how we see things and how things really are could be quite disparate. Do you know what I mean by that? How things really are may not be how I think they are. By listening. We live in a deluge of words that disturb our peace, and we don't embrace the silence that promotes our peace. The less we say, the less we have to retract. You know, if you don't lie, if you only tell the truth, you don't have to defend yourself. And you don't have to lie more. And you don't have to lie to cover up your lies. Let's think about this. Judging, cataloging, analyzing, diagnosing. Yeah, they all have their place. I know they do. You know, if you went to your doctor and he said nothing, you would say he was a useless doctor. You know why? Because he would be. You went to him to hear what was going on with you. So we have to shut off the stream of verbiage. You know, crank the valve. Shut it down. Redirect the flow. Think about a dam. What's behind a dam? Hopefully. In California, it's not the case. But what's behind the dam? Water. How much water? And what does that lots of water represent? What? Power. Oh, so if we shut up, we gain power. Is that true? Is that true? Yes, it is. Oh, my goodness. Fasting and eating are like silence and speaking. We should practice both to our benefit. You don't need a geyser in your kitchen when you turn on your faucet. You just need a little stream of water. And if you have Old Faithful erupting in your kitchen, you got an issue. And so it is that we need to master our tongue. I hope this has been helpful. I want to think again. Make the most of what you have while you can. That's it. Mammon is useful. That's right. If you have a choice between marrying someone with money or someone without money, don't marry the person without money because you think it's virtuous. It isn't. It's just a different choice. I'm not saying it's bad to marry the person with money. And frankly, when you get married, money helps, doesn't it? Always did in my situation. Anyway, mammon is utilitarian. It's part of our training program. And it's all about readying us for life in heaven. The life beyond time, the life beyond the confines of wealth and status and standing. So the Lord wants us to be wise in everything, and we should learn from whomever we can. Whoever is faithful in little will be faithful in much. We should avoid being unjust. We should shunt evil for those who are unjust. And little, understanding that they may later, we should shun evil for those who are unjust in little things because they may transgress much greater later. We need to learn how to handle true riches by ourselves. So I do have some advice for you. Don't trust in your wealth. Trust in God. Discipleship demands that you have financial engagement, that you take risks, that you build things, that you invest in things, and sometimes you lose and sometimes you win. Yep, all of that you have to be involved in, because the Lord is training you up for the life to come. So what do you do while you're in boot camp? You do boot camp. You don't pretend you're somewhere else. You need to be present where you are. And what we do forever is mysteriously, wonderfully connected to what we choose to do in the here and now. You can take that to the bank. If you even gave so little as a cup of water to someone who is thirsty, you shall not go without your reward. I think I've done better than that, bigger than that, and I'm sure you have too. But isn't it nice to have assurance in a little thing when it comes to assessing the impact of the greater things? And let me tell you one more thing. You may not think that giving a drink of water to a homeless person is a big deal. I don't know what's happening. Yeah. You may not think it's a big deal, but Jesus does, because he said, whatsoever you did unto the least of these, you did to me. I don't know about you, but I really want to serve Jesus. Amen.